Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Let's pray. Our God, we pray for Your light and Your truth. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in Your sight, You who are our strength and our Redeemer. We pray in our Redeemer's name. Amen. Samuel Rutherford was one of our Scottish Presbyterian forefathers, if not by nature, then spiritually. And he was fond of writing letters of encouragement and sometimes warning to his friends. He lived in many ways a terrible time, and in some ways a glorious time in Scotland. They were called the killing times, when Christians who, men and women who believed that Christ was king over the church and king over the nation, people who believed that and admitted that they believed it, would often be put to death or at least imprisoned. Several of Rutherford's friends found themselves arrested and imprisoned in a place called Blackness. They were there in Blackness awaiting their fate. They didn't know whether it would be to spend the remainder of their years in that place, in that prison, or if they would be released only to go to the executioner. You can imagine their thoughts. To these men, Rutherford writes a letter. And it's a letter of encouragement and a letter that strengthens them and their resolve. And near the end, he says this. He said, "It's better for a short time for you to endure the darkness of Blackness than for you to endure forever the blackness of darkness." He gave these friends of his a new attitude. He gave them new eyes to see their situation in a new light. It's better for you to spend a short time in that prison, as awful as it is, than for you to have forsaken the Lord, to have denied Christ, and to suffer the consequences in hell forever, the blackness of darkness. Peter is writing these words for much the same reason. He's challenging us to a major adjustment in our way of thinking, and specifically in the way that we look at the whole concept of persecution and suffering for Christ's sake. And he's been talking about this for some time, and now he's wrapping things up, and he concludes maybe with some of the strongest material and some of the strongest words that he's used in this whole section. And he's greeting a situation among his readers. He finds them confused and anxious and concerned and doubting some too. What's going on here? We're Christians, and this isn't what we expected to face as Christians. We expected there to be blessing, and we expected there to be joy, and surely those things are here, but there's also this persecution. And if that's not bad enough, that we're being mistreated because we're Christians, if it's not bad enough that we're losing our jobs, our homes, that we're maybe even being tortured, killed perhaps, if that's not bad enough, what makes it worse is that meanwhile, the evil are going unpunished. Nothing seems to be happening to them. And to this situation, Peter writes these words. So I'd ask you to think with me these next few minutes about what Peter says. First of all, about a renewed understanding that he calls us to. And then a renewed lifestyle. And finally, a renewed hope. He calls these people to a renewed understanding. A renewed understanding of the situation that they find themselves in. The whole question he's talking to here is, how do I react when I'm persecuted? Is it something along the lines of, the fates are against me? I'm having bad luck. Not at all, Peter says. That's not at all how you should be thinking about your situation. And we, as American Christians, can fall into that trap, can't we? Because despite all the teaching and preaching you may hear against it, there's still a little bit of something in us that wants to believe in the health and wealth gospel. The name it and claim it folks that say once you become a Christian that everything is just peachy and wonderful and you get a new car and a bigger house and a raise at your job. But what we don't hear from those folks is that persecution is part of our inheritance. Persecution is every much a part of our inheritance as our eternal life is that we've been given. It's part of it. It's just part of the package. And what he says here is this, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. For judgment to begin at the house of God. Now this word judgment, we tend to think as purely something that condemns someone to hell. But he's using it in a broader way than that. He's talking about a judgment in the way that we might say, call a test. There's a test coming for the house of God. And that test is going to be an evaluation. And your evaluation at the end of the test may be approval, or it may be discipline for the Christian, or it may be condemnation for the lost. And he's using some imagery, some pictures from the Old Testament, several different places, Ezekiel and Jeremiah, but most of all Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, and I'd like to read a couple verses from Malachi 3. And this chapter begins with this famous prophecy, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." Do you hear what he's saying here? The Lord is coming. And where is he going to come to? Where is he going to begin that purifying, that cleansing work? He's going to begin it in the temple with the Levites. The exact opposite of what we would think. We would think that the Lord would come and he would deal first with the unrighteous who don't care anything about God whatsoever. But he comes and he doesn't deal with the regular believers first, but he goes to the holy man, so to speak. The Levites. The men who worked in the temple. And Peter is reminding his readers of this fact. Judgment will begin in the house of God. And we shouldn't think of a physical building when we read these words. Because Peter has already told us that we're being built up as a spiritual house. And that's the house he's talking about. The church of God. The church of Christ. And that's where this judgment, this testing is going to begin. That's where this purifying is going to begin. And this is how we're to view our suffering, he's telling us. We need a whole new understanding of this work, this trial that we're facing, this suffering that we're facing. One commentator said that the church is the jeweler's workshop. You go to a jeweler's workshop, you'll see very sharp saws and rough sanding and polishing equipment, any of which, when applied to a stone, If a stone had feelings, would cause pain. The church is the jeweler's workshop. God is sawing on us. He's cutting on us. He's sanding on us. All these things are painful. And yet that's His work. That's what He does. That's what He's doing. And should we expect anything less than that? Should we expect anything less than that from a holy God who is dwelling among us? He's dwelling here in our midst. His Holy Spirit is in each of us. He's promised to be with us when we worship together. And can we expect anything less from a holy God that when He comes and lives with us, that He's going to purify us? Paul had this to say, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." You are the temple of the living God. And he goes on to say, "When we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world." We're judged, we're chastened so that we won't be condemned. And it's in this light that God wants us to see our persecution. And this explains, doesn't it, why the world is at ease when we very seldom see a wicked person get what he deserves. Because judgment begins with the house of God. That judgment is going on right now. And it's going to go on until Christ comes again. Peter is telling us, the Lord is doing great things through your suffering. He's accomplishing great things. He's remaking you into something useful to Him. I saw an advertisement some time ago that was talking about the need to age a certain product that the ad was trying to sell. And it showed two pictures. One was a big crate of coal. And the other picture was a diamond. And it said, before aging and after aging. What's God doing with us but turning us from a lump of coal into a precious jewel, something that's useful and valuable, something that's precious to Him? And we may not see that. There were early Christians in the British Isles, way before John Knox, way before Luther or Calvin, back in the 5th and 6th century A.D., these early Christians living on the British Isles, and time and time again, they would be attacked by the Vikings. The Vikings would come ashore and raid them and beat them up, take all their possessions and leave. And they'd be back in a few months again. What good could ever come out of something like that? But not only did the Vikings take back with them those Christians' possessions, they took back with them the gospel too. And that's how the gospel spread to the Nordic states, Sweden, Norway. The gospel came through that channel. And it was painful to those British Christians. But it ended in something glorious. And Peter wants us to see this. It's a suffering that is purifying us. It's refining us. It's making us precious and valuable. But you might say, but this isn't what I bargained for. This isn't what that television preacher told me when I prayed the prayer to become a Christian. He didn't say anything about this purifying and this suffering. Listen to Peter's words. If it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? You see what he's doing here? He's making a comparison. He's saying, it seems like you're in a bad predicament, doesn't it? You're in a bad situation. You're suffering for Christ's sake. Well, would you like to trade places with the ungodly? You're in the preferable situation. One man put it this way, if God's holiness is so intense that even the righteous feel the pain of its discipline, the unrighteous will find it a fire of eternal destruction. If the judgment begins with the house of God, what will be the end? What will be the end of the ungodly? And he leaves us to imagine that, doesn't he? He doesn't answer the question, what will be their end? We have pictures in the Bible of hell, fire and the worm and darkness, and gnashing of teeth. But these things are only shadows. These things are only a silhouette of the truth. They're only a finite man's trying to describe it to finite men. God is trying to describe it to finite men, something that they don't know yet. We don't know the end, but we know it will be terrible. It'll be terrible for those who are without Christ. And he goes on to back up his case by quoting from Proverbs. If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? And again, he asks a question and he doesn't answer it, does he? But he leaves us to imagine and to study what the Word says about the end of the ungodly, the end of all those who die without Christ. And when he says that we're scarcely saved, he's not saying that it's uncertain whether we'll be saved. He's not calling into question whether we will be saved. He's talking about the difficulty of the path to salvation. It's been described as a boat sailing among the rocks. It's very careful. You're having to sail a straight line to stay off the rocks on either side. In a sense, you could say you barely made it through, but Christ is the captain. So in one sense, it's never in doubt that you're going to make it. But in a sense, you can also say you made it with difficulty. You barely made it. It was close. But Christ was your captain, so it was never in doubt. If the righteous is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Why is Peter saying this? First of all, for us to see that we are in the preferable situation. He's also telling them this so that they don't hate those who persecute them. You don't hate the ungodly no matter what they say or do to you. You don't hate the wicked. You don't despise them. You don't wish them dead because you know what's going to happen when they die. But instead, you pity them. And also, you realize what your suffering means. The writer to the Hebrews says, "For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives." This is what your suffering, your persecution means. It means you're a son. You're a son of God. I don't think that true, pure gold is afraid of the refiner's fire. Pure gold has nothing to lose. It's the dross. It's the dross that's afraid. It's the dross that's burned away. It's a warning to those of us in the church who may not know Christ. Those who may be doing all the right things, saying all the right things, but their lips and their heart don't match. Judgment begins with the house of God. And the dross, the chaff, will be burned away. So He warns us here. But He challenges us not only to a renewed understanding, but to a renewed lifestyle, a renewed way of living. There were doubts starting to creep in, and some of these believers who had fruitful and vibrant ministries in their neighborhoods, in their communities, were now backing off. They were starting to get flack for the things that they were doing, and they were starting to retreat. There was a little bit of shell shock going on. They'd experienced this backlash against their faith, and they were sort of rocked back on their heels. And what's Peter's antidote to this problem? Verse 19, "Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." And then again, he's got to keep saying this, doesn't he? According to the will of God. There's no room here to think that you're suffering outside of God's will. But God always sends whatever you face to you. It's always part of His plan. And He's showing us that the only right way to deal with suffering is to remember that God is behind it. A Romanian man, a young Christian named Emmanuel, in his 20s, became a Christian and in his hometown began a Bible study. And from all appearances, God was working. There were people coming to this Bible study. There were people making professions. There were 30 or 40 attending this study on a weekly basis. But then the local religious authority stepped in and started to persecute, started to threaten this group of believers. And the people just melted away. The Bible study closed down. No one would come anymore. The persecution was too severe. What was Emmanuel's reaction to that? He said simply this, "I trust that God is in control." And that's how we have to approach any setbacks that we have. We might be doing a work that is fruitful, doing things for Christ that are making headways in the kingdom, and then something comes our way and stops that work. It inhibits that work. What's our response to that? "I trust that the Lord is in control." And what Peter is saying our response should be is this: trust and obey. Trust and obey. That's what we see in this verse. Trust and obey. Let those who suffer commit their souls to Him in doing good. Commit their souls to Him in doing good. Not merely to trust. Not merely to commit their souls to Him. But to commit their souls to Him in doing good. Not backpedaling. Not stopping the work that you began, but continuing on in that faith that God is in control and that He's brought that persecution to you. He has, in a sense, created that obstacle in your way. It's part of His plan. He's our faithful Creator. He's our faithful Creator. That's the reason to trust Him. He made us. He takes care of us. Jesus says about the same thing, doesn't He? When He's trying to get His disciples to see that they must trust in God, that God is trustworthy, that He'll stand up under the weight of all the mass of things that we can put upon Him. He says, "Look at the birds of the air. Look at the birds of the air." And then later He says, "Consider the lilies of the field." And then later yet, He talks about the sparrow that falls from the tree and the fact that the hairs of our head are numbered. All of these things point to the fact that God made and He takes care of His creation. And if He takes care of these lesser things, you know He's going to take care of you because you're of infinitely more value, Jesus said. We have a faithful Creator. Paul said this, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. He is faithful. We trust and we obey. We commit our souls to Him in doing good. Trust and obey. That's our lifestyle. And it's a lifestyle that needs to be renewed in us, especially if we've been discouraged. Maybe we've been discouraged by our own lack of fruitfulness in the Christian walk. Maybe we've been discouraged because there has been some setback in whatever ministry we've been trying to work in. He says, trust and obey. Commit your souls to Him in doing good, because He's a faithful Creator. And one last thing, not only the renewed understanding and the renewed lifestyle, which focuses on the present, but also a renewed hope that focuses on the future. I'd like for us to think for just a minute at these words, commit your souls to Him. Commit your souls to Him, or commit their souls to Him, as Peter says. Doesn't it remind us of what Jesus said when He was on the cross? Into thy hands I commit my spirit. That word commit has the idea of giving someone a deposit or giving something to someone for safekeeping that you're going to come back and get later. In the days of the Bible, they didn't have banks. So when you went on a trip, you might take your valuable possessions that you couldn't take with you and take them to a neighbor that you trusted. And you would commit those things. You would entrust these things to your neighbor for safekeeping until you came back to get them. That's the idea here. What's Peter saying? He's saying that you can stand up in the persecution. You can stand up because you've committed your soul to Him who is faithful. And you've committed your soul to Him, you've given it to Him, and He will give it back to you. And that means that if you die, if your suffering leads to death, that ultimately that's not a problem because your soul that lives forever has been entrusted to the Lord, and the Lord will give it to you. Jesus said, do not fear those who can only kill the body, but fear Him who is able to cast both the body and the soul into hell. Don't fear those who can only kill the body, He says. Because the most important thing, the soul has been saved, and that body will be raised up. You've committed yourself, your whole self, body and soul to the Lord. And that soul upon death is immediately in God's presence. And at Christ's second coming, your renewed body will be united, reunited to your soul. So you've lost nothing and you've gained everything by committing yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the hope that drives us on, isn't it? This is the hope that drives us to keep faithful even when we're being persecuted and threatened. This is what kept Emmanuel going when he was being threatened in Romania. This is what kept those men going in Blackness when they didn't know whether they'd die in the prison or die in the town square. But they knew that they could not deny their Lord. They knew that they would remain faithful, that they must remain faithful, because He is faithful. We've committed all to Him, and He is faithful to hold on to it for us and to give it all back to us. Paul, just before his execution in Rome, wrote one final letter. It was his second letter to Timothy. In that letter, he says, this old man Paul, on the verge of execution, wrote these words. He says, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day. I know that He is faithful. I know that everything I've given to Him will be given back to me, and far beyond all that I could ever give to Him. Let's grasp that hope. It's the hope of every believer who stands up when Christianity gets hard. Let's grasp that hope so that we do stay faithful, so that our lifestyle is one of trusting and obeying, so that our lifestyle and our understanding are changed. Our understanding of our suffering, we see it now in the light of the Lord's plan. John the Baptist said that there was a Savior coming. And he was coming to be a Savior. But he said this also about the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, His winnowing fan is in His hand, and He will thoroughly clean out His threshing floor and gather His wheat into the barn. But He will burn up the ungodly with unquenchable fire. That's a promise and a warning to us. His winnowing fan is in His hand. He is sifting us. He's refining us. He's separating the gold and silver from the dross. For a Christian, that's nothing but good news, because we will come forth glittering, come forth brilliant. But if you're not a believer, then it's a fearful thing, because the same fire that purifies gold also burns up the chaff, burns up the dross. If you don't know Christ, then that's what you're open to now. Even as you sit here, you're open to the fires of hell whenever the Lord decides that He will take your life. There's no guarantee that you'll live to be old. There's no guarantee that you'll live to be 80 or 70 even. But He does guarantee you this, that you will face Him. You will face Him in judgment. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we praise You for Your matchless mercy to us who are sinners. We all stand as sinners before an angry God. Apart from the work of Christ, we would all have the same end, same destiny. We praise You for the Lord Jesus, who has done all things for our salvation, who calls us to believe on Him. I pray, Lord, that we would all be believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, continually committing our soul to Him, who is faithful to keep it. Lord, renew us in our obedience and faith. Renew our mind, that we may see what You are doing in each of our lives. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.